Amen. We're turning to Galatians in chapter 3 as we come this evening to the constancy of our God, the third of our evenings on the justification by faith. Just going to read you this little paragraph. Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, this is, in the Roman province of Galatia. These churches were being confused by false teachers called Judaizers. These men were teaching the Gentile Christians that they were not really saved unless they obeyed all the Jewish laws, such as being circumcised, eating special foods, and celebrating Jewish feast days. Paul wrote that we cannot be saved from our sins by obeying the law. We are saved only by believing in Jesus Christ. And that's the little paragraph that is in my NIV study Bible, and is so nice and concise and not a bit like the wordy introduction I had to tell you about why Galatians was written. So I thank God for that. Well, what does it mean in our day? What's all this business about Jewish things and all the rest of it? Is that really important to us today? Well, it's kind of important because there are people who want us to put something more on top of Christ and besides him. There's something that I must do extra to the work of Jesus Christ. There's something that I've got to achieve myself, and somehow Jesus will make that work with his work, and together with him and us, it'll be okay. Sometimes we talk about it as Jesus plus teaching. And of course, it's quite wrong. It's such a vital part of Scripture, this Galatian letter, and I've grown more and more to be interested in it, because it does show us unequivocally, that means without any doubt, sorry to use such a big word, I can't spell it, but my computer, I think, has spelled it right, that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this great statement, we're not surprised to learn that the Galatian letter was called by Martin Luther the best book in the Bible. And we're not surprised, are we? Because it's teaching us this great slogan of the Reformation time. When there was a rediscovery, we must say a rediscovery rather than a discovery, because of course it had always been there. The word had always had these words in it, but people had gone away from them. And they'd gone into this era of trying to add things to what Jesus has done, and so on. To rediscovery of this wonderful truth, that we are saved not by our merit and what we do and who we are, but solely on the merit of Jesus Christ and his work for us. And that brings a tremendous relief and blessing to you when you understand that properly. And I wonder whether I understand it properly, really, because it's so vital for us to have a proper understanding of justification by faith. Because our eternal salvation, our peace and usefulness in the kingdom of God will be deeply affected if we are in error over these things. We'll never understand what liberty in Christ is all about. We'll constantly have a fight going on in our hearts and in our heads between license, which is doing whatever you want to do because after all Jesus has saved us and somehow or other it's okay. And in that case you'd always have a nagging feeling, especially if you're a true believer, supposing I go too far, you know. Not quite sure about that, are we? Or there's the other side, where we might call it legalism, where we keep piling up things that we must do as well as believe in Jesus. And there, of course, the worry is, supposing I don't do enough. Supposing I don't do enough services. I don't read enough verses. I don't pray enough hours. That's not liberty, is it? And what Paul is talking about here is so dynamic and amazing that it's revolutionary, more than any political movement the world has ever seen. Because it takes people from their sense of judgment and brings them into freedom as they believe in Jesus Christ. Earlier on, Paul had said that the Galatians were being troubled by people who had this new idea that they should be adding to Jesus Christ. And the word troubled is very interesting. It means shaken. It means to be disturbed. Of course, we would expect that. But I noticed that it's about destroying peace, you see. And the gospel is about bringing peace, not destroying peace. So this word troubled is something that we have to wrestle with too. Does our sense of the gospel and what we understand about Jesus Christ trouble us? Have we got that unease? Have we got that sense of being sort of on the shake? And we're not absolutely kind of convinced or certain about that. Because that's very important. And it's the same word that was used of Herod and all Jerusalem when Jesus was born. And Herod started to shake because there was something happening in the world that wasn't his control. He couldn't deal with it. The disciples in the boat, they saw what they thought was a ghost coming to them on the water. It was Jesus Christ, of course. They were troubled. It's the same word. And really amazingly, it's also that lovely word that we read sometimes at funerals. Let not your hearts be troubled. Same word. Exactly the same word. And so I don't want your hearts to be troubled this evening by what we're going to say and what we read in this word. And if we find something that upsets what we've been believing before, then just remember that we're reading God's word. This is God speaking to us, and thank him for it. So we're going to look at two aspects of justification by faith, under the general title of the constancy of our God. We'll be looking at two questions: God's promises do not change, and what purpose is the law? So it's time for our picture of the moon. Thank you. Isn't that lovely? Great picture of the moon. I was watching something on the television. People were looking at the stars and stuff, and I suddenly thought that would be rather interesting to do. To have a nice big telescope, be able to go somewhere and to really look at the moon and so on. Why have I got that there? Why? Because, you see, when we look at the moon and the stars, they're moving. They're altering, aren't they? But actually, they're also constant. They're so constant that we know when, well, I don't, but some people who know these things, know when meteors are going to appear. Comets. They know when comets are going to come. And you remember the one that was here about 12 years ago, I suppose, my last year at work. And for week after week, I was making calls in the evening and watching this thing going across the sky. Quite incredible. And, you know, it's all sort of moving, and yet it's constant. And we had this morning, didn't we, from Jeremiah about God's covenant of the day and the night. Well, Alex was talking to us about that. And God was saying to his people, look, if that stops, if that changes, then you know that I'm not the God that I say I am. And so when we look at the moon and the stars and think about that cycle of seasons and so on, We know that these, although they're changing, they're also constant. They speak to us about the constancy of God, that he doesn't change. So I before I jump into the text, I have to talk to you a minute about the changeless God, because he doesn't change, and pretty well everything in our lives and experience suffers change and alteration. And some of it's good and some of it's difficult. We have the seasons, we have the government changing, our lives change, history seems to change. And the cry of so many of a certain age is, things are not the same as they were. Most of us think that if we're getting on a bit, really. And yet we come to the Bible and we find the revelation of God is that God is one who changes not. unchanging God. He comes from eternity, somehow or other, and he goes to the next eternity. And we're just this bit in the middle, it seems. And what a staggering thought that get our heads round the eternity and the amazement of God, and he's unchanging in all his work towards us and so on. And the changeless God dwells with people. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. This is a great truth, of course, that was discovered by King Darius. When the first lot of people had been taken away and Daniel was put in the lion's den, when it all came out and he was finished and everything, Darius issued and published this statement. It went all round the empire for everybody to hear. And this is what he said. He, talking about God, he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. What an amazing thing to discover. And it was given to that great pagan king to say those things about the unchangeableness of God. Well, there are some people who might say to you, well, you know, God in the Old Testament was sort of like that. And in the New Testament, he's like this, you know, and there's a sort of difference. Actually, we have to be honest and say he's the same God. He's the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New. He's unchanged and unchanging, and especially about salvation, which may be a surprise to us. But that's what this passage is all about. How does Old Testament teaching tell us about the gospel of Jesus Christ? So let's talk about the changeless grace of God. Because it seems to me that faith alone has always been God's way of justification. The Galatians wanted to add to that the works that I've got to do, the merit I must earn, and so on. But Paul is most anxious to make the Galatian church come back to this principle that we can be justified by faith. And he gives us in our passage some very logical reasoning and examples. And faith has mysteries and depth. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who gave me this thought. I give him credit. Faith has mysteries and depth. But after all, it is very logical as well. And reasonable. And we can sort of think about it properly. And so he does think about it. I want to walk through the passage now and think about the sort of logic that he brings out for us. As he's asking the question, do the promises of God change? So in verse 15, we find that the promises, his example is, that the promises in a man's will are unalterable. He uses the word covenant. And actually the word covenant in the Greek is the same thing as somebody making a will. That's kind of tied up with the same kind of idea, although we might think of it as something quite different, really. Well, once a man has died, his will is put into effect. And generally speaking, nothing can change that. And that's what Paul is saying here about God's will. Nothing can change that will once it's been put into effect. We find that newspapers often carry reports, don't they, of court proceedings, where particularly famous people anyway, are wanting to change the effects of a will. They don't like what's been suggested in one way or another. They don't like the idea that a cat's home is going to get most of the money and not them, you see, or something like that. That's all very trivial. But it's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about somebody having made a will and died. And in that case, it stands and you don't alter it. And if that's the case in men, how much more the unchangeable will and covenant of God? Verse 16. The promises were spoken by God to Abraham. This was entirely God's work, wasn't it? Abraham wasn't really required to do anything except believe. And of course move home, which he did twice, if I remember rightly, and then carried on wandering, living in his tents and so on. No great work or sacrifices were asked of Abraham, it seems, just to walk before God in the light of the promise that God would bless Abraham and through him would bless all the peoples of the world. And that covenant was made in a mysterious encounter, which we thought about a few weeks ago when Alex was taking the service again in the morning. And Abraham was asleep when God came in that mysterious way, the smoking fire pot and blazing torch that passed through those divided animals in that very Old Testament kind of picture of somebody making a covenant. And what really God was saying, which other people would say in a similar circumstance if they were making a covenant themselves, may I become like one of these animals, divided up, if I don't do what I say I'm going to do. So you see, the promises were spoken to by God to Abraham and are entirely to do with God, really. Abraham was asleep as this great blessing came upon him. And he woke up to be the father of the faithful. 16. The promise is in Christ. Because you see, whatever it meant to Abraham to have Isaac when he was eventually born, and we know all about that long period of frustration and trying to do it another way, my way kind of business, and having other children that weren't the ones that God wanted him to have. Whatever that meant to Abraham, seeing Isaac in his arms, he knew, possibly I think he did know, certainly we know, because we know the understanding of Scripture, that actually the inside story was, this isn't the baby that I'm talking about, Abraham. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. He's the one who's going to bless the world. So you see, the promise to Abraham was about the gospel, was about how people are going to be saved through Jesus Christ. And it's an incredible thing. I found this in the beginning of John's gospel. He writes this: the law was given by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Isn't that extraordinary? Because we're really talking about that difference between the law and the promises of God. And yet, even in John's Gospel, the first chapter, we see that glimpse. It was recognized by the apostle. And we know that there's that lovely verse in 2 Corinthians. All the promises of God in him, in Jesus, are yes and amen. Verse 17. Well, the promise came before the law. So 430 years, it says, and therefore it kind of comes in front of the law that was given by Moses. If you're worried about the figure of 430 years, it seems a bit funny, except if you remember that Jacob entered Egypt and God met with him and renewed the promise to him when he went to meet Joseph in the famine and all that story. And they stayed there until Moses led them out, and that would have been about 430 years. So it kind of works that way, really. But this constant God has promised salvation before the law was given. Indeed, actually, the promises actually start at the very gate of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve in the story are sent out because they had brought sin into the world. Verse 18, the promise is the only way. See, the law of Moses doesn't give anybody an inheritance, but the promises do. And this law was not set aside, does not set aside the promises, but shows that promises have always been the foundation of justification. And one commentator says this: the Galatians have to make up their mind. You have to choose between God's way of being saved and man's way of being saved. And William Hendrickson, whose commentary is very, very helpful and is kind of a modern commentator in the Reformed tradition, suggests that we look at four words, just briefly, that come in these verses to help us kind of get the hang of it a bit more, perhaps. The first is the word covenant. We've been reading about covenant. Comes in the passage several times. And we have to understand that it's a covenant. It's not a contract worked out around the bargaining table, like we have unions and bosses and stuff, and then they work out an agreement. That's not the way the gospel is. The gospel is a covenant that God himself has made, and it is therefore superior to everything that has anything to do with me having to keep laws and stuff. The word promise. The promise is, as we've said, about God. I am the Lord your God. I will bless you. I will bless the all nations of the earth through you. Grace. It's a covenant of grace. No human merit sought or expected. Inheritance. An inheritance is not usually bought, is it? You don't pay for your inheritance. You don't earn it or win it by conquest. You have it as of a right. So how can there be any change of all this to one where we have to work for salvation through the law? The law coming afterwards cannot save people. It only can point to the Saviour. So we're back again to that phrase, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So let's think about our second point, which begins at verse 19, which is about the changeless purpose of God. So Paul recognises that for those who've been brought up with the law, they might find it incredible that observance of the law is almost irrelevant to true faith, it would seem, from their standpoint as they're listening to Paul. Gentiles would find it also incredible that they should be expected to trust in their works to be saved, because the gospel they heard was a gospel of believing in Jesus and being saved. So why was there a law at all? That's the question in verse 19. Paul needs to show that the law of God was extremely important. They had been right to seek to keep it. And their question is, what was the purpose? Have we wasted our time and effort all these years in trying to keep all these rules and regulations? So we have one or two points then about what the law, the purpose of the law is. So the purpose of the law is to show us our sin. It says in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. That's Jesus, of course. For Old Testament people, the keeping of the law was a vital part of their lives before God. The problem was that they constantly failed to do it. And through weakness and disobedience, God was constantly calling for repentance. If ever there was a way which gave frustration and revealed sin and need, it was surely the law of Moses. But there is also it's also a very good thing that we have the law of Moses in order to make sure that we understand, because we can't keep it, just how much we need a saviour. Why are there people about today who still think they can keep the Ten Commandments? Who still think they can do what they need to do to be saved? That they don't live a bad life? And we would probably have to agree with that, actually, on the face of it. They're not people who are murdering people, abusing children, stealing from old ladies and this sort of thing. They're not people who are doing any of those things. But they're not keeping God's law either, actually. This is what William Hendrickson says again. I read this out with thankfulness to him. He speaks about this. A vague awareness that all is not right will not drive the sinner to the Saviour. Only realising that his sins are a transgression of the law of God, who is also the judge, whose holiness cannot brook such digressions and constant stepping aside from the appointed path. When this knowledge is applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, he cries out for deliverance. So the law of God is good like that, isn't it? Because it makes us cry out for deliverance. It shows us our sin and our need. There's also a picture in the commentary about the law of God being like a magnifying glass. I thought really also one of those magnifying mirrors. You're standing in front of it to check your clothes, that you're okay to go out to work or perhaps to a function or something. And of course it's magnifying. You can look pretty awful, can't you, if you look at these funny mirrors. So, well, the mirror itself will not add any blemishes or spots to you or flecks on your clothes that you need to remove. It won't add them, but it will make you see them. But you didn't see them before, you see, because they've been there all the time, but you didn't see them because they were so minute. And those of you who have to shave, which is all the men, of course, I'm thinking of, if you have one of those funny mirrors in the bathroom that you can turn round and it magnifies, you know, because there's times, isn't there, when you really need to see very closely. And actually, you have to admit, don't you, that when you look at the mirror normally, you don't see it. It's only when you do the magnifying thing and you bring it up, you say, oh yes, there is something I need to look at there and apply some sort of balm or something to. The Ten Commandments, you see, they are the most wonderful distillation of every and any circumstance of life in the moral sense, in the moral sphere. Nothing is missing. We have rules towards God, rules towards men, and they cover every aspect you can think of. In fact, it would be difficult to find any circumstances or something that wasn't covered by the Ten Commandments. They are incredible. But in all our lives, we cannot escape the claim that Paul made to the Romans, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Because the law reveals sin. That's why it's there, so that we should understand that we are unrighteous before God, that we have got spots and blemishes, that we do fall short of his kingdom and his standard. But the law reveals sin. Christ removes sin. Then we have two wonderful, we're nearly finished, we have two wonderful pictures to convince us. Incidentally, I may have missed some of the words out here, but if that worries you, we'll talk about it later. Two wonderful pictures that help us to understand this even further. First of all, a picture of prisoners in the jail of the law. Verses 22 and 23, the whole world is a prisoner of sin, and then in the next verse, that we're held prisoner by the law. Well, Paul knew all about prison. He'd been sending Christians there by the dozen, hadn't he, for quite some time. And women and children, without thinking about it, breaking up homes and churches and fellowships and so on. But also Paul understood what it was like to be in prison as well. He had been in the Philippians, to do with the Philippian church. He himself had been in that inner prison, meaning, no doubt, the very heart of the underground jail, where he would be in the stocks, in the cell, in the prison, in the compound. You know, it's like a sort of bizarre Russian doll thing, isn't it? It'd be awful to think about how far inside it was, you know, because it was the inner prison that Paul was put into, wasn't it, in Silas, and where they sang praises to God. I'm glad they did that. I'm not sure that I'd been able to do that, but they could do that. Prison meant lack of comfort, lack of contact. So is it a good example about what the law does for us? Putting us in prison? It's absolutely brilliant. It's an amazing picture of what the law of God does for us, sending us to prison for our misdeeds. You see, this is the case for us spiritually. In fact, we are born, you may have visited your children in the little cot, and they have a thing around their ankle which says who they are, and so on. I'll tell you what it is. It is, of course, their name, but it's also an arrest warrant for the law, because when they're born, and when we're born, we're born with this arrest warrant already attached to us, because we will fail to keep that wonderful law of God in every respect. And every fresh sin, every shortcoming, every new mistake adds further bolts and bars and bricks to the prison. And it's getting bigger and bigger, and we're further and further inside it, and we're locked up and there's no escape. And the letter, the notice on the door says, this is for life, there's no parole, and there's no release. And that's just exactly what it is. Except, here we come, except by God's grace, that we hear the promise and run to Christ for freedom and forgiveness. I thought of that, that the way that Wesley thought about, Charles Wesley, this is, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the prison experience. That's believing in Jesus and being released from the prison. The second picture is pupils in the school of the law. This is really quite a small reference, really. Verse 24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. You might remember the AV version, it said, our schoolmaster. And we might think of some nice, benign person who has spent the whole of their life in seeking to help people learn, somebody who would be a very nice kind of person, sort of Mr. Chips type person, if you know anything about that. And we should not be right at all, because the word actually that Paul uses has huge significance in his day. It was a guardian. The actual word in the Greek is pedagogue, and refers to a person who would be in a well-off family, this is. Why Paul is talking about well-off families, because most of these people wouldn't have been well-off, but they would all have understood it. That's the point. They would have understood that there was this person in a household who was given responsibility to look after children before they grew up, and to make sure they went to school. Not to actually teach them their lessons, but to take them to school and pick them up. A bit like we do in the wake for our grandchildren. They're not allowed to walk home mostly. Until they're a bit older, you see. And this would have been rather a disciplinarian, rough kind of thing. And, there'd be discomfort rather than tea after prep. It wouldn't be sort of that sort of thing. It would be quite rough. There would be sticks that would be readily used. We're talking about 2,000 years ago, incidentally. So you have to put yourself into this picture, don't you? Really. And the idea is that through this strictness and discipline, these young people would grow up and understand their responsibilities for life. They would learn to learn. That's the thing. And that's an absolutely brilliant picture of the law of God, which doesn't teach us really how to be saved, but it makes us learn how we can be saved by going to Jesus Christ. That's what the law says, Paul says, is doing for us. Learning the hard way that we come to learn about our sin and the God of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And Paul will go on to say it's absolutely remarkable, because it doesn't matter what race you are, what status you are, whatever gender you are, you can run into the arms of God and Jesus Christ and be saved. And thank God for that law, which taught you your need and which teaches us ultimately where we may go. The way of faith is now the way we have. The law was put in charge, like a schoolmaster, guardian, pedagogue, call it what you like, to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Look away from all your work. Look away from all the things you've done. I was thinking about this the other week. I amazingly spent more than 50 years playing most Sundays for public worship at one time or another, in one way or another. And you could probably say the same sort of thing. But put all those things on one side. How are you going to meet God? How are you going to stand before this holy God? There's only one way. Don't talk about what you've done. Don't talk about how much you've given, or how long and earnestly you prayed. Don't talk about any of those things. Talk about Jesus, because he's done it. He's paid the price. He's lived the life. He's kept the law perfectly. And his righteousness can be given to you. And it's his righteousness that we stand before him dressed in, if we're believers. Believe in Jesus Christ this evening. Not in what you do, or who you are, or where you've come from, or even where you're going, or what you're worth. Believe in Jesus Christ. Trust him for your eternal salvation. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that amazing word. We do ask that you would remove from us anything which is unhelpful, which we've brought into our heads, and to write upon our hearts all that is true and proper and faithful, and that will help us to trust in Jesus. We ask our Father that there may be no one here who will go through the door not knowing the peace of God, which passes understanding, through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that through our church fellowship together there will be many people who will throng into your kingdom from this area. Lord, that we have so many contacts all around from our fellowship congregation this evening. We have so many branches that go out into the world. Please bless the witness of all these people. And may there be many, many people who are brought in the harvest of souls that will stand one day in the perfection of your presence, dressed only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not their own works or what they can do. Lord, we thank you for your great love to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if we've got time to sing our last hymn. Nobody said no, so perhaps I'll carry on. It's Charles Wesley, 682. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to your presence fly. That's another thing. We've got these modern words, haven't we? While the gathering waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven, guide and receive my soul at last. 682, we'll rise to sing.
Thank you.
Amen. Well, let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us evermore. Amen.